We sing about the house of the Lord. I wanted that song because I'm thankful this morning to be in the house of the Lord. And I hope that each and every one of us here this morning are thankful that the Lord has blessed us once again to be in the house of the Lord. As we listen to the reading of those that are sick and afflicted, there were many on that list that would like to be in the house of the Lord today. And they're not. They're not able to be. Let us rejoice and take advantage of every opportunity that we have to be in the house of the Lord. Back in ancient history, to the best of my recollection, about 1980, 1981, over on the church on 44th Street, our pastor at the time, Elder Afton Richards, told a story of his dad. And brother, I never knew his dad, I think it was Elder Hard Richards, who was living down in Ashramont rural, somewhere down in that country. And he had a real good friend who was a member of another church. And they talked a lot about religion and the church and which church was the true church. And this particular man, who was a member of a church that whose name was actually found in the Word of God in the Scriptures, I'm not going to say who it is, I'm not here to throw stones at any church, but he said that the Primitive Baptist was not the true church because the name Primitive Baptist was not in the Bible. And the name of his church was in the Bible. Well, this other man, also happened to be the sheriff. And one day, Brother Afton's dad was down at the sale barn where they was selling cattle and horses and that stuff. And he saw the sheriff coming around looking at some horses. And so he went over to the sheriff and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, this man so-and-so had a horse stole. It was a black horse with white socks, had a star on his head, and he was about yay tall, weighed about much, had this particular brand on him, and had this mark and this mark." And Brother Afton's dad said, "Well, Sheriff, that doesn't make any difference at all. What's the horse's name?" Well, that was a very good point for the religious discussion that they had been having. The church of God is not totally dependent upon the name. It's dependent upon what they believe and how they practice. I would like to talk about the church this morning, if the Lord would bless us. And I want to do it in a very inadvisable way. All right? The reason I say it's an inadvisable way, I've been told all my life that I've been trying to speak on the Lord's behalf that you always take the Bible and you don't talk about what other men have written. Well, I'm going to go against that advice and do something that may be inadvisable. It may not be preaching, but perhaps this morning we're just going to talk a while. What I would like to talk to you about is the marks of identity of the Lord's church. And I'm going to borrow something. I wrote them down. Elder Sylvester Hassell wrote a history of the church, him and his father, Elder C.B. Hassell. Perhaps many of you have the History of the Church of God, what we refer to as Hassell's History. It was written in the 1800s. I believe it was published in 1885. But there's a chapter in there that contains 12 marks of the Lord's church. And I want us to briefly look at these 12 marks of the Lord's church. And what Brother Hassell has done in this little chapter that he has is about 50 pages. If you print it out, which I have an electronic format, I print it out, it's 50 pages. And I could read it to you, but that would be really, really boring. But it's maybe boring anyhow. But anyhow, I took those 12 points and wrote them down and tried to look at some of the things that he has added and put in, added some of my own. And I believe it's very important for us to understand these 12 points, because what Brother Hassell had taken, what the early church had in the New Testament, how the church worshiped in the New Testament, is what he wrote down in these things and used many examples of that. And so what I would like for us to do as we go through these 12 points is to see if our church today is still worshiping as a church in the same way that the church did in the New Testament times. You reckon we're going to find a little bit of difference between that church and our church today? Now, just so you'll know, the church in the New Testament did not have pews and a central air-conditioned heating system. I'm glad we have that. That's a difference. Now, but it doesn't change these truths that we're going to talk about. So let's look at some of these things. It has been said, I've heard I've read it, where it's been said that if the Lord Jesus came and walked in our churches today, he wouldn't recognize a church he established when he was walking here on earth. So let's look at the New Testament and these points and see if we are indeed walking in those correct ways. And do we exhibit these marks that somebody could look at and say, yes, you are the New Testament church, the church of God? And let us remember that this church does not belong to us. The church is the Lord's church, and his way is the correct way. Now, the first mark of identity of the church that Elder Hassell mentioned, I don't necessarily like the order he put these in, but I'm going to go through it in the order he put them, just because. The first mark in what Elder Hassell called the chief mark of the church is that the church was made up of regenerated children of God. That was the chief mark. Was every member of the church a regenerated child of God? Now, to me, that seems kind of elementary. You know, to me, that should be standard. You know, if you read over in Ephesians chapter 2, and you look what Paul has written there, and he said in those first two verses, "And ye hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now, this is a very basic tenet of our beliefs, that we are dead spiritually until God gives us spiritual life. And when God gives us spiritual life, we call it sometimes regeneration. The world calls it being born again. It's referred to in the scriptures as a new beginning, a new life, being born from above, many things like that. But here the point is, we're spiritually dead and we've been made alive spiritually. And it's God's doing that has done that. But the church is to be made up of people that are spiritually alive. Now that sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? You know, I was very interested. There's another preacher that lived a number of years ago, Elder Wilson Thompson. This was back in the late 1700s, I believe, when he lived. And he talked about, when he wrote his autobiography, he talked about the point that when he was young, that he remembered a time when a couple of teenage kids came up and joined the church. And the minister asked them a few things about that, and the church voted to not accept them. Can you imagine that thing ever happening? Because the church very quickly saw that these individuals were spiritually dead. Their words and their answers and their comments showed that they were spiritually dead. Now, Elder Thompson said they came up and they were very proud and said, you know, we can be a great benefit to the church. We're good people. We can really be of a great benefit. That kind of shows you they had no humility that a born-again child of God will have. Elder Thompson went on to tell later on, a few months later, another teenager joined and said, I'm just a poor, unworthy sinner. And I would beg that you would take me into this church. I'm not worth much. I'm just a poor sinner looking to God for grace. And the church couldn't wait to vote to prove on them. They just had to do it in a hurry. See, that's the kind of people we want in the church. And Elder Hassel said that is a mark of the church, a regenerated membership. Can you imagine what this church would look like if anybody in the community could come in and vote in our conference? Wouldn't that be interesting? You know, if we had 100 people from Skid Row come in here and say they want to be part of the church and they want to vote, no telling what we would end up voting for, isn't it? Doesn't that make sense to have regenerated children of God that are in tune with the Word of God, following God's Word? These regenerated people, did you notice in the reading of Ephesians chapter 2 that we just did just a few moments ago, that these were people who were walked in darkness before, but now they were walking in light. And that is the way that every one of us should strive to go in our lives, is to walking in the light of God. That's the first mark in what Elder Hassel called the chief mark of the church. Now, the second mark that he pointed out is the baptism of the believers. Those that had been regenerated by God and joined the church, they were baptized. You remember over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, when Jesus Christ had first began his ministry and John the Baptist was over by the Jordan River preaching and baptizing people there, that Jesus Christ came unto him to be baptized. And John the Baptist made that statement. He said that, you know, I have need to be baptized of thee. And Jesus Christ made the statement back to him, I can't remember the exact word, to suffer to be so to fulfill all righteousness. What the Lord and Savior is saying, to be baptized is a righteous thing. If there's one of God's children that have been born again, regenerated, that looks unto God for all his help and his salvation, if you haven't been baptized, you ought to be. Because it's a righteous and holy thing to do. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch came up to Jerusalem to worship, a good godly man. He's reading the book of Isaiah in his chariot one day, and Philip came up to him and asked him if you understand what thou readest. And the eunuch said, you know, how can I accept some man guide me? And as they went along in that chariot and they came to a place of water, they stopped, and that Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest that Jesus is the Christ, thou mayest. And they went down in that water and was baptized. You see, found throughout the scriptures that people that believed in Christ were baptized. Now, the majority of us here this morning have been baptized. When we were baptized, you know what that was symbolic of? And here is one of the reasons that I believe this is one of the two ordinances in the church. The symbolic nature of baptism. When you go into this baptistry, you're taken down in the water, you're laid down in the water, and then the minister raises you back up. That is figurative and symbolic of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to follow and identify with Christ, that's what we're doing. We're remembering that he died for us and he was buried, but that he rose again from the grave. Now, there's a lot of discussion, disagreements, arguments, and perhaps sometimes even violent arguments on what constitutes baptism. Now, I think it's pretty clear in the scriptures that it's total immersion in water. You know, remember what I just said about baptism being symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Can you see that parallel between that, between baptism and the death burial? That's easy to see, isn't it? What about if I dipped my fingers in this glass of water and sprinkled it on somebody? You kind of have to stretch that a little bit to get the death, burial, and resurrection out of that, wouldn't you? You know, the word baptism in the New Testament is kind of interesting. You know, we talk from time to time about different Greek words that are translated into English and what that Greek word tells us. When the translators of the King James Version were reading the old Greek text and they come across this word that we have baptism in the scriptures, they said, okay, what's a good term for this word in English? And you know what it was? There wasn't one. See, the Greek word is baptizo. And they couldn't translate it, so they just transliterated it. Took baptizo and made it baptism. And that word baptizo, it means complete immersion. You know, if you go back over to, 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is. The like figure we're into baptism does not also save us. Now, Peter's been talking about the flood. So you remember the flood, right? I mean, not personally. You remember teaching in the scriptures about the flood, all that water. He's been talking about that, all that great amount of water, not a glass of water, not a pitcher of water, but a whole bunch of water. And he said, the like figure, where also does now baptism save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism's purpose is the answer of your conscience toward God. You see Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know you owe eternal life to him. And the response of your conscience is to follow him in baptism. Now I'm going to have to get going because we've got two marks down, right? And there's 12. All right. Third mark of the church. We're going to try to keep moving here. Third mark of the church that Elder Hassell mentioned was the Lord's Supper, the communion service. Life that has begun needs to be sustained. And the early church so often met together in the communion service as we do. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Notice this. Let's begin in verse 41. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was a good day, wasn't it? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The early church continued, not only in baptism, but after that, they met together often for the communion service. What is a communion service? What does it commemorate? You remember what baptism commemorates? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord's Supper is very similar. It's symbolic that Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of men willingly, and that he willingly suffered at the hands of God the Father there upon the cross. That is where he paid for your sins and my sins. And you know what? I don't want to forget that. Do you? I don't want to forget what Jesus Christ has done for me. And so, we have that communion service. There's a lot of talk in this world about how often you should have it, whether it's twice a year, once a week. I think it needs to be a service that is looked forward to as a special, special time, however often that you have it. Another thing that's questioned so often about the Lord's Supper is we practice what's called a closed communion. That means only Trinity Baptists can be in our communion service. Other people, let anybody that wants to go through the service, go through the service with them. And I'll just say a couple of things about that. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said the disciples, he was speaking to the disciples at Troas, and he commended just them, just the disciples, to partake of this. That's one of the keys that we have in that. And this commandment was to the church. So if we have baptism and then communion as the only ordinances of the Lord's church, that's a mark of the church. We don't have a lot of other, pardon this word, we don't have a lot of other garbage going on. You know, we don't have a lot of other ceremonies and all these other things that happens in the church, do we? Now, here's the fourth item. You're not going to like this one. Here's the fourth mark of the church. The strict discipline in the church. Do you think God likes it when the church takes action against a member and withdraws fellowship from? Do you think God is happy with the church? Well, let me give you an example. You know when the first church discipline happened? Acts chapter 5. Let's see what God thinks about keeping strict church discipline. Here was Ananias and Sapphira. Many of the church was selling some of their land and some of their excess property, and they were just giving it to the church, giving the whole amount to the church. So Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they had this little plan. They sold a piece of land, and let's just say, for example, they sold it $10,000, and so they agreed amongst themselves, we're going to give $5,000 to the church, but we're going to tell everybody that we sold the land for $5,000. You know, they had a plan to lie to the church, to deceive the church. And I think also you could say there was a little bit of covetousness in their plan. You know, they wanted to keep part of it for themselves. And so Ananias brought the money, gave it to the disciples, told them this. And the Lord told Peter, he's lying. You know what the Lord did to Ananias? Struck him dead right there on the spot. I don't know about you, but that's pretty serious punishment, isn't it? You think the Lord's serious about keeping the people in the church pure? Now, don't answer this question. I mean, except in your heart. If the church were to exclude people for covetousness, would you be in the church today? I don't want to answer that for me. And I don't want to know what you think about it either, but something to ponder in our hearts, isn't it? They weren't covetous. They helped one another. Now, you could also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll find where Paul told the church to discipline a man because of a sexual sin that he had committed. But then when you get over into 2 Corinthians and you start reading over there in about 2 Corinthians chapter 2 down about verses 5 and 6, you'll find that Paul told them to restore this man. He first told them to exclude him. Then he told them to take him back. What's the deal? Well, the exclusion worked. See, the goal of withdrawing fellowship from somebody is not to wipe them off the face of the earth. The goal is for their restoration to the fellowship of God and to the fellowship of the church. That is the goal. You know what I like to see? Well, that's not really true. If I have to see it, I like to see it this way. Does that sound better? Here's what I'm saying. If you have a church conference and somebody is turned out of the church, withdrawn from, there should be tears of sadness within the congregation that they had to do this, that this was a proper thing that they had to do. I've seen that. You know what that tells me? That those people in that church love that man or that woman that they're disciplined. And they're sorrowful that they had to withdraw from them. That's the way we should be. You know, I thought it was interesting, the terminology. There's a lot of Primitive Baptist churches in history. 150 years ago, there's a whole bunch of Primitive Baptist churches in the North Carolina and Virginia area. And so the libraries up there have a lot of Primitive Baptist writings, whether it's University of North Carolina, Wake Forest, Duke. Those libraries, I've been to them, and they have lots of Primitive Baptist writings in them. It's a whole, somebody that's a nerd like me, it's a lot of fun going and reading that stuff. One time I was up there, and I was in the state library for the state of Virginia. And they had some Primitive Baptist minutes of a church. And so I was reading these minutes, and came along a case of discipline. And there was a particular sister in that church that started to commit an offense that required the church discipline. She had a drinking problem. And so the church, and here's how it was stated, the church voted to suspend Sister So-and-so from communion until she sees the error of her ways and returns to walk into the right way. That's how they stated it. I like that. Oh, church discipline is not a negative. It's supposed to be a positive, where we can encourage one another to do what is right. All right, number five, independent church government. If you look at the term church in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia. That word other places is translated assemble. The church is not this building. The church is the assembly of all the people here, the members of the church, the assembly of them. That is the church. But here's what is important about this mark of church. And if you read what Brother Hassel wrote about that mark, it's clear that, yes, we have that. So let's say we have a member of the church that we have to discipline. And from time to time, I have to pick on somebody. So this time, the lucky person is Brother Keith, okay? So we're gonna be forced to exclude Brother Keith for covetousness. How about that? Okay? That we might as well, if we're going to exclude you, might as well be that as anything else. All right? So we're going to exclude Brother Keith for covetousness. Well, tomorrow morning, Brother Keith decides, you know, I don't like that decision, and I'm going to go to court and appeal that decision. What court can he go to in the Primitive Baptist hierarchy to appeal that decision? None. You know why? We don't have a hierarchy. We don't have any higher ups that can rescind our action. In the Lord's church, when it was coming with the matters of the church, the highest authority is the local church. That's the way the Lord set his church up. There's nothing that is above the church. You know, that came to be a discussion point amongst a lot of the associations. You know, a lot of the associations wanted to have authority over some of the churches. And the A lot of the associations, if you read their constitutions, they'll make the point in there that nothing in this association, nothing, no action association can ever be above the action of the local church. There's nothing above the local church. You as a local church, as a Lubbock Primitive Baptist Church, have the final say on receiving members, disciplining members, lettering a member out to somebody else, who you're going to have as your deacons, who you're going to have as your pastor, you know, all these other decisions that you can make, like whether to build a new church. The church has the highest authority, and nobody else has authority over them in the religious world. Now, when you're building a church, you may have to abide with city ordinances. I'm not talking about something like that. You know, we run into that when we're building this building. But there's no higher authority. And you know, it's interesting, from time to time I'll get involved in a legal situation, say in selling a church building, a church property, or there's a dispute. You know what always comes back to, even in our courts today, the courts of this nation? What did the church vote on? You know, who is the church voted to be the pastor? Who is the church voted to do this or that? The church is the highest ecclesiastical authority that there is, the local church. Y'all didn't know you had so much power, did you? Y'all are a lot more important than you thought about. Now, all right, moving along. I have to speed through some of these. I've only got an hour and 20 minutes left if we go to 1 o'clock, so I'm going to have to hurry up. All right, the sixth article, and I am going to have to go fast. The sixth article is religious liberty. Now, what Brother Hassel stated in his day 140 years ago, he stated separation of church and state. Now, that term means different now than it did then. What Brother Hassel meant, and what the writers of that day meant, was the church is not controlled in any way, form, or fashion by any state or federal government. When this nation was founded, people don't realize this, or a lot of people don't. When this nation was founded, many states supported the churches. There were some states that were Catholic. There were some states that were Anglican. There were some states that were Quaker. There were other states that had a established state religion, and the state supported the ministry of those churches. Brother Hassel was saying, and the Bible says, that's not the biblical way to do it. There should not be a state-supported religion. The state of Texas, nor should the United States, have any say over what is preached from this pulpit. They should not have any say or control over what you as a congregation vote on in your conference. Do y'all agree with that? That's the way that the Lord has established His church. Now, people have taken that way out of context and said the church can have no influence in society. That's the way people think today. In fact, it's come to a point, and I have read it a number of times, when people have said a Christian could not hold public office in this land. They weren't qualified because of their religious beliefs. That's garbage. You and I, as individuals, as God's children, should be involved in what's right and wrong. Now, you know, there's election day coming up Tuesday, and another election coming up in November. We should be involved in those things as individuals, but not as a church. You know, the Bible does say a lot of things about political issues. You know, there's a lot of political issues that the Bible has a lot to say about them. And I'd like to take about 10 minutes to tell you what those are, but I'm not going to. All right, now, y'all can thank me later. All right, the seventh article. Brother Hassel, seventh mark of the church. Brother Hassel calls this one the Christian deportment. And you read that title and say, what in the world does that mean? Well, how he starts this out is saying, with a few exceptions, for the most part, the members of the church were poor. Anybody here feel like they're poor? Do we have any millionaires here? If there's any millionaires here, you know, come to me. I'd like to help get you out of that problem. You know, I can help you out of it. Now, the members report. Think of John the Baptist. Here was the one that Jesus Christ said there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was in the wilderness, wearing camel hair, eating locust and wild honey. He was a big time camper. You know, he liked living out there, I guess. That doesn't sound like somebody in rich, soft raiment in the king's court. Even Jesus Christ, the creator, the one who owns all things, when he was walking here upon the earth, what did he say? The birds have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now that's pretty poor, isn't it? If you don't have a place to lay down. We all here, every single one of us here, has a place we call home. You know, we have our favorite chair, you know, our favorite spot in the house, our favorite quiet place maybe in the yard or whatever. We all have a place we go to, we call home, and we're comfortable there. Not our Savior. And for the most part, the members of the Lord's church have been poor. Now, we're blessed in this nation. We may be poor. I don't think any of us here are hungry. I didn't see anybody coming to the door that I thought was going to fall over and die of hunger, you know, during the course of the service this morning. We've been blessed. But we're not rich in this world's goods, nor is that what appeals to us. That's the seventh mark of the church. Here's the eighth mark. The equality of all members. Now, there are exceptions to that rule about most of the members are poor. Occasionally, we'll have some rich members in the church. But you know, the poorest member of the church is just as important as the richest. The youngest member of the church is just important, has the same rights. What did I start out with, youngest or oldest? The youngest. Youngest has the same rights as the oldest. All right? It doesn't make any difference if you're white, brown, black, yellow, red, or I guess if there's Martians, green-colored skin. All the members of the church are equal. We're all the same. And you know, that kind of goes along with that mark of the church, that it's the highest authority. We all have the same say in those decisions that the church make. The deacons and the ministers aren't any more important than anybody else. All right. Now, let me speed through these last few. Number nine, the ninth mark of the church is a God-called and God-qualified ministry. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 says, no man taketh this honor upon himself, but only as Aaron, except he that was called of God, as was Aaron. Ministers are called to this office. We don't decide to be a minister and do the particular things that we want to do to gain that position. It's the calling of God. Now, if you remember Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. They're in the best schools in Egypt. And Moses had a lot of this world's education. He had all this world's intelligence. And when God got ready to use him to bring Israel out of bondage, you know what God had to do to get Moses ready for that? He had to put him in the wilderness for 40 years. He had to take all that important stuff out of Moses and teach him what was important. You see, God's the one that qualifies us to the ministry. It's not a seminary. It's not a Bible school. If one is going to be a minister of God, God calls him and God qualifies him. A school can't make a preacher. Now, having said that, the scriptures are plain, and I was intending to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and read it, but I'm not going to because we're out of time. But over there, Paul plainly told Timothy, okay, you've been called to preach, go study. Go read your Bible, meditate upon it, study it, read it. And by the way, let me just add this for free. Have y'all ever heard that saying, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or vice versa, I can't remember. Gander, goose, gander, whatever which way it is. Whatever's good for the pastor is good for the congregation. We all need to be reading and meditating and study upon the scriptures. Hassel's 10th mark of the church, related to the ministry again, was the support of the ministers by the church. Now, I'm going to give you some homework. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you can read verses 7 through 14. And you're going to see where Paul is very clear that the minister should receive fruits from those he ministers to. You don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is the example he uses, the Old Testament saying. So he says all of that. But then starting in verse 15 and go down through about verse 17 to 18, he's going to say something different. He's going to say, I had the right to do that, but I didn't want to be chargeable to any of you. So what Paul did, he worked as a tent maker. So the church strives to support the minister and the church to the best of their ability, but the minister also from time to time may need to work. Now, I'm not going to say much about this other than the fact that I've always been so thankful for the church at Lubbock. The church at Lubbock has always been extremely generous to the ministry. I'm thankful for that. And may God continue to bless the church here because of that. You know, the members make a sacrifice for the ministry, and the minister makes a sacrifice to serve the people. Hopefully, both groups realize the sacrifice that the ministers are making. You know who's a good example of that? Let me pick on somebody else for just a moment. I'll leave Brother Keith alone for just a moment. Let me pick on Brother Kenny, all right? You know, if Brother Kenny would have wanted to be a millionaire and maybe make $2 or $3 million, you know what he could have done? He could have kept farming. Well, maybe he went bankrupt too, but I don't know. Sometimes that happens. But anyhow, you know, you could have kept working in this world's goods and making a living, but he didn't. When he was called as pastor, he gave it up to serve this church. You know what? That's the way the Bible has it. The ministers give up so much to serve the church. Now, Brother Kenny's done the right thing. Sometimes I worry that I should have done that a long time ago. But anyhow, let me get on to the 11th point. Biblical missions. Real quick on this one. People have complained that the Primitive Baptists don't believe in missions or preaching the gospel. That's not right. We do. But here's the difference. We believe that God sends a man where God wants him to go. If God impresses me to go to Timbuktu, Lord willing, I'll go. If he impresses me to go somewhere else, I'll go. It's not a mission board. It's not another group of people. It's the Lord who does the sending. And that's the way that it was in the New Testament. It's very clear. Paul wanted to go into Spain. The Lord told him no, and the Lord told him, you go into Macedonia and preach. So that's what Paul did. That's a biblical mission. God's guiding the ministers. Now, number 12. Y'all are glad to get to number 12, aren't you? All right. This is going to have a happy ending. Everybody's going to be glad I'm done. All right. The 12th mark of the apostolic church is that the church is the only divine institution in the world, or it should be. You know, I've got good friends that are very religious, very good people. They go to other churches, and they talk about this program, you know, use all these initials, and this program, all these initials, and all this program, all these initials, for all the different auxiliaries of their church. And I'm sitting there, I have no clue what they're talking about. You know, the church needs no auxiliaries. Everything the church needs, it's here. God didn't establish, you know, a women's division, a men's division, you know, a mission division. He didn't do any of that. We've got it right here in the church. Right here. The Lord in his church gave us all that we need. Now, I went through these 12 marks. Was everybody keeping a score pad? Seeing if the Lubbock Primitive Baptist Church or the Leveland Primitive Baptist Church or whatever church you're a member of here. Was you keeping a score pad and saying, yep, our church passed, our church passed, our church passed, our church passed? Well, I hope and pray that the Lord's church is in this day and time carrying the title of Primitive Baptist. I think we're carrying those marks. I'm thankful for the Lord's church. It's his church. Let us be diligent in keeping the Lord's church just as he would want us to keep it. Maybe you got some good out of this. May God bless you.